Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather ourselves together here this evening. And as we look at the world around us, it's all the more important that we give heed to the commandment that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Father, as we gather this evening, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would so control our souls and our minds and the time that we spend together, and our insight and understanding of the Word of God, so that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Apart from this, our time is in vain, and our gathering together is of no benefit. We do want to gain spiritually. We want to profit from the time that we spend. So, Father, I pray that in these moments you will disquiet our souls and bring us before the throne of your grace with humble attitudes that realize how truly spiritually bankrupt we are in and of ourselves. Yet, Father, rather than being a cause for regret or a cause of sorrow, this is actually entrance into a state of blessing. When we realize that we are destitute spiritually, we find our all-sufficiency in Christ alone. We are brought to fix our eyes on His work at the cross and to recognize that here we find provision for our every need. So as we study the Word and as the Spirit breaks for us the bread of life this evening, we pray that our souls will be nourished, that the inner man will be strengthened, that we will grow stronger in our faith, and that we will grow more confident in the truth that we have before us in your Word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I did happen to pick up a throat virus while I was in the States, and I totally lost my voice for a while, so I'm not quite up to 100% yet, so if my voice is a little bit weak, you'll understand why. Just to tell you very quickly a little about the trip that Nan and I had to the States, it was just really an absolutely outstanding time, and the whole thing developed as a result of a group in South Florida that we've been in contact with a number of years and had opportunity to teach. Usually on my way down to Central America or Peru, I would stop and have classes with this body of believers. And they contacted us and just said, we'd like to have you come over and spend 3 days with us telling us what's going on in the area of missions, what's happening in Australia. And so they arranged to have Nan and I come over. Since we were going, we thought it'd be a good time also to make contact with some other people to spread ourselves as thin and as far and wide as we could. It gave Nan an opportunity to visit with her mother, who's getting obviously quite old and not real... strong in her physical health, and that was a good thing, I think, for Nan and for her mom as well. When we left America, I think both of them felt that they were probably seeing each other for the last time, and God's been very gracious to make it possible for Nan to go back and see her mother twice now. In fact, she was able to see everyone in her family, and I saw everyone from my family with the exception of two, and as big as my family is, that's saying quite a bit. One sister is in Mexico with her husband, who's a pastor, and another sister was up in Pennsylvania, and I was not able to see them, but everyone else gathered for the traditional Thanksgiving when we came back through Arkansas, and that was just really a wonderful time. Our son Carson was able to come down and meet with us for a couple of days, and it was just really good to be able to be together with the family, and it's the first time in years and years that many of us have been together, and I'm sure many of you know what a wonderful time and a wonderful blessing that is. As far as what we were able to accomplish, I got together with a couple of pastors, my brother from Montana, another pastor in northern Washington, and my cousin Ken Buck, to organize and plan for a youth camp up in that area this summer. I'm scheduled to go back for a youth camp in Arizona in June, and then the plan was to organize a youth camp up in the Washington, Montana area for the young people there following that camp. So the plans for that are well underway. And after that, Nan was in Arizona while I was up going through those plans. And then we went down to Florida and spent 3 wonderful days with the people down there, teaching classes, renewing acquaintances, encouraging and being encouraged. And while we were on the way over, I said to Nan, there's more involved in this trip than what we know at this time. God obviously did not pull this whole thing together just for 3 days in southern Florida. And it was amazing all along the way, and how word spreads, I'll never know. The grapevine always amazes me how people hear what they hear, but we started getting calls from different people around the country, And I was able to talk with Bobby Joyner and with his wife. And on our way back from Florida, actually, we stopped in Birmingham and saw Gary Horton. You'll be glad to know that he's healing up and looking much more rested and refreshed and healthy. And he did ask me to greet everyone over here for him. And he said right before he left on the afternoon that we met, he said, you did hear, how did he put it? He said, you didn't hear me say I wouldn't come back. And I said, no, Gary, as a matter of fact, I think I heard you say you would come back. So he's at least looking with the possibility of being back with us maybe next September, October. But it was also interesting, a couple that were from a group in Pennsylvania that I used to go and teach twice a year, once or twice a year I would go up there and we'd have sort of a Bible conference. Their daughter and her husband had moved to southern Florida and had gotten into contact with the group that we went down to meet with. And unknown to this older couple from Pennsylvania, they didn't even know that we were going to be there, and we'd lost contact with them and hadn't heard from them in a long, long time. They had come down the day we arrived. They came down to visit their daughter. So that night they walked into Bible class, and lo and behold, there they were, and there I was. And so we had kind of a great reunion of renewing acquaintance there as well. And by the time the 3 days were over, they were just quite excited about what was going on over here. And they said, we're going to go back and inform all the folks up in Pennsylvania that you know that used to come to the classes what's going on, and we'll be praying for you. And they were just very, very encouraging. A lot of people in the United States are very interested in what's happening over here, and whether you realize it or not, you may feel that you're a small, insignificant group, but there are a lot of eyes in America that are fixed on what God is doing in this little group over here. And they know of the struggles, they know of the trials, they know of the opposition, and there's a lot of prayer that's going up from people over in the United States of America. When we got to Arkansas and visited with the family there, we had several folks that we were in phone contact with from some of the churches that I had pastored previously. They were also very encouraging. They asked us to pass on their greetings, to send their best wishes, and to indicate also that their prayers are with this group. So it was really just a tremendous time, and I could probably go on and on and on. I always forget certain things, and then Nan tells me later what I forgot to say. I probably ought to just ask you if there's anything I ought to save myself the embarrassment. But just all along the way, we were just overwhelmed with how gracious God is, and just with the encouragement and the support of the people over there. So I know it's difficult for you when you don't know the people and you don't see the support. You can't hear their prayers. You can't hear their words of encouragement. To just hear it through me, but I can just tell you that there are a lot of groups in the United States that feel a real bond of affinity with us spiritually and are praying that God will continue to accomplish great things in the ministry here. Well, there's the mission report. Let's move back into what we do. As you were saying, Lester, what I do well. What I don't do at all. I'm not very good at mission reports. I think Nan does a much better job of that particular thing than I do. What I do try to do well is study and teach the Word. So it's time for us to get back into the second chapter of Romans, and I would remind you once again, we are in the first section of five sections in the book of Romans, and this section deals with the doctrine of condemnation. Why men are condemned before God. And one of the things that's often very hard for mankind to understand is not only the greatness of God's grace, but it's often very hard to understand the basis of condemnation. As a matter of fact, I find this to be an area that even Christians are often totally ignorant of. Many Christians think that the basis of condemnation before God are the sins that we commit. Nothing could be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, the Scripture teaches that no member of the human race is ever going to have their sins imputed to them. The reason for that is because Jesus Christ has already been imputed with all of the sins of every member of the human race. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, you'll find that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their sins to them. And He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, he talks about the time from Adam to Moses, even before the giving of the law. And he says that sin is not imputed when there is no law. So condemnation in the section that we're studying is based on the sin of Adam. And our condemnation before God is based on the fact that we are in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 tells us, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So essentially every member of the human race falls into one of two categories. Either the category of spiritual death, and that is in Adam, and we are in Adam, of course, by physical birth, or the sphere of spiritual life. And that sphere is identified by the phrase that the Apostle Paul emphasizes so often, in Christ. We are dead in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. We are alive in Jesus Christ. And the only means of getting from one to the other is a simple act of childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says that God takes the believing sinner and transfers him out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So in Romans chapter 1, we saw the condemnation of the heathen. And you'll remember that in the 20th verse of the first chapter, the apostle declares, with reference to the heathen, that he is without excuse. No matter where he lives in the world, no matter how remote his area may be, if that person fails to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he is without excuse. The reason is because he has the testimony of creation, he has the testimony of conscience. Light is given to every member of the human race. In fact, in the Gospel of John, as he identifies Jesus as the light of the world, he says that this is the light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. God is faithful, and God sent his Son to die for every member of the human race. And therefore, God gives every member of the human race the opportunity to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In any part of the world, however remote it may be, however barbaric the people may be, if they respond to the light that they're given, if they fulfill Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, which says, "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." If they begin to seek according to the light that they have, God in his faithfulness is going to send someone to them with the gospel. In Romans chapter 2, Paul shifts from the heathen to the Jew. And this has application to us, of course, because the Jew had Scripture. They had the law of Moses. They had divine revelation. But you'll notice in verse 1 that he starts out by declaring to the religious Jew that he also is without excuse if he fails to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The unsaved heathen is condemned, and the unsaved religious Jew is condemned, both on the same count, and that is the sin of Adam. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned in Adam." Our personal sins, whether they be sins of the mind, sins of the tongue, or overt actions of sins, are only the symptoms of the deeper condition. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. That's a very important distinction. All of us are sinners at birth, and our personal sins are simply the outward evidences of that spiritually lost condition. The key verse in Romans chapter 2 is verse 11, "There is no partiality with God. God saves and God judges without partiality. All who are in Adam are going to be judged." Again, John in the 3rd chapter in the 19th verse says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Men are condemned not because of their sins, but because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, backing up there in John chapter 3, he says in verse 17, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And he goes on to say, this is the condemnation, and the condemnation is the fact that men have refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a few points of review to kind of bring us back up. We're going to pick up in verse 25 and move into the conclusion of the second chapter, but just a few points of review. I've already touched on the first one, and that is whether the heathen or the self-righteous Jew, both are without excuse. It doesn't matter if a person is a sophisticated socialite in Perth or New York City, or a primitive person living on the backside of a third world country. If they die without Christ, they die without an excuse before God. Secondly, Paul condemns in the first five verses the religious Jew who judges others and in so doing brings condemnation down on himself. One of the things that we find, especially in the religious realm, is the proclivity or the tendency to judge others, in spite of the fact that the Scripture constantly warns us of the danger of doing it. We're told that we are to judge not lest we be judged. We are told that with the measure that we measure, it will be measured to us again. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their judgmental attitude, and he quoted the Old Testament Scripture which said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And of course, they were very unmerciful. We are told that judgment is without mercy to him who shows no mercy in the book of James. So over and over again, the Scripture tells us that we are to be merciful and not judgmental. Of course, you know that the Pharisee and the religious Jew were extremely judgmental. And in the first five verses of the second chapter, Paul tells the judgmental Jew that he is actually heaping up condemnation on himself by judging others. We should also recognize that whether we talk of the heathen who is without Scripture or the Jew who possesses Scripture, the basis of judgment, as stated in verse 16, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is going to judge the world according to the gospel of Christ, that is, the good news of what he accomplished at the cross. The Jew, in his arrogance, ended up bringing greater dishonor to God because of his superiority complex, because of his elitist attitude, than did the heathen with all of the sins that the Jew despised. And you'll notice this in verses 17 through 24, which ends with a statement in verse 24, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The Jew loved to condemn the Gentiles. Some of the quotes that are written of the teachings of the rabbis around the time of Jesus Christ include statements such as, "No Jew, however sinful he may be, will ultimately perish." That was their attitude. They also had a statement that said, "God will use the Gentiles to ignite the fires of hell." Their attitude was that no Gentile would make it into heaven unless he became a proselyte to Judaism, in which case he was always considered a second-rate believer, and he would have some subordinate place in the kingdom of God. These attitudes are not all that foreign from us. While we're talking about Paul's rebuke of the Pharisee or of the religious Jew 2,000 years ago, these attitudes dominate in the churches today. The church and Christianity in general has laid hold of the Pharisaical attitude and continues to perpetuate the same evil that Paul is rebuking in this passage. So it's really a very relevant passage to us today, and it's filled with all kinds of warnings that we need to take into account and beware of in dealing with the unbeliever, dealing with the world in general. We are no better than anyone else in the world in and of ourselves. As Paul speaks of himself in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." And if in fact we believe, and I'm sure that you do believe this, if you don't, you're lost, salvation is by grace through faith. And if it's by grace, it means that you and I didn't do anything to deserve it or earn it, couldn't do anything to deserve it or earn it, and continue to the present hour to be the undeserving recipients of the matchless grace of God. If you have any attitude other than that, if you have the attitude, for example, that now that you're in Christ, you somehow have become superior and you have the right, because you are the recipient of the unmerited blessings of God, to look down on others and to condemn others, then you have adopted the attitude of the Pharisee. And as with the story of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18, you're standing there praying a prayer that isn't even reaching God. You're praising God that you're so wonderful. You're praising God that you're superior to other men. You're thanking God that He hasn't made you like others, when in reality you don't have a leg to stand on. It was the publican who looked toward the ground, not even willing to look up into heaven, and beat upon his breast and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." that was the man who went down to his house justified. And justified in biblical language means to be declared righteous. So we have to be very, very careful about laying hold of these ancient attitudes of arrogance in the religious realm. Religious arrogance has more to do with hindering unsaved people from coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ than anything else. The unbeliever can see through religious arrogance in a moment. And they see the fallacy of it. They see the hypocrisy of it. And therefore, in many ways, the church today, as Judaism in the ancient world, has brought the name of God into disrepute among unsaved people. I'm reminded of the story that was told by Tony Campolo in one of his books when he talked about throwing a birthday party for a prostitute. And of course, when he did this, no one knew that he was a preacher. But he knew that this prostitute that just happened into a diner that he had been in at 2 o'clock in the morning for a cup of coffee, her birthday was the next day, and she mentioned the fact that she hadn't had a birthday party in years and years and years, and no one ever took notice of her birthday coming and going. So he threw a birthday party for her in the diner, being told by the owner of the diner that they usually happened in about that hour of the morning. The interesting thing was, and I'm cutting a rather long story short, that when they presented this lady with a cake, she was so overwhelmed that someone had thought about her birthday and had taken such thought for kindness to her that she didn't even want to cut it. She wanted to take it home and put it in a refrigerator and save it as long as she could. So she took the cake and left. And Tony, not knowing what to do, and the group that was gathered there, primarily street people, being sort of stunned and not knowing what to do at this point, Tony says, "Why don't we have a prayer?" And immediately everybody jumped on him. Immediately this guy that was being hailed as being so wonderful and thoughtful, everybody turned on him because they said, "What are you, some kind of a preacher?" And he said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I am." And the guy that owned the diner, who had actually been quite eager to join in and help bake the cake and one thing and another, said, "Well, what kind of a preacher are you?" And Tony said, "Well, I guess I'm the kind of preacher that has birthday parties for prostitutes at 2 o'clock in the morning." No, the guy asked him, "I'm sorry, what kind of church are you a preacher of?" And he said, "I guess the kind of church that has birthday parties for prostitutes at 2 o'clock in the morning." And the guy looked at him with his blank look for a moment, and then he said, "Nah, there's no church like that. If there was, I'd belong to it." And everybody in the group said the same thing. Now, he used that story, and I use it tonight to illustrate a point. There's a whole world full of people out there that will not go to church. Not because they don't desire to find the answer. Not because they don't see themselves as desperately in need of help. But because they see the church as a self-righteous institution where they're not going to be welcome and where they're not going to be accepted. That is not the attitude that Jesus had and gave and displayed to the people of his day. Remember that the Pharisees scorned Jesus Christ and despised Jesus Christ because he mixed and mingled with the common people of his day. And one of the greatest curses that they could throw into his face was that he was a friend of prostitutes and sinners. And I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is that kind of a Savior. Because if he wasn't, you and I would have no hope. So Paul declares that regeneration is the only answer for the Jew or the Gentile, and he develops then in verses 25 and following the problem of ritual without reality. The problem of what we might call dead ceremonialism. The problem of religiosity. A problem that constantly afflicts those of us who are members of the body of Christ. We have to beware and we have to guard against dead formalism, dead ceremonialism, and the deadness of religion. Let me read this section for you. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. In the closing argument, and Paul has been building a case for the fact that just because you're a Jew, you don't have an excuse. Just because you can claim Abraham as your forefather, that doesn't make you automatically saved. Just because you possess the law of Moses and the Old Testament scriptures, just because you bear in your body the rite and the ritual of circumcision, that doesn't make you 1 ounce closer to God. If you're still without faith, you're as far from God as the most barbaric heathen on the face of the earth. And this would have been a very hard argument for the religious Jew to accept, especially the unsaved religious Jew. In verse 25, we have the issue of circumcision in body, but not in heart. And here Paul is rebuking the idea of ritual without reality. Now, circumcision may not seem like all that great an issue to us. It was a very great issue to people in the first century. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, there was a sect or a segment within the early church that was actually demanding and standing on the fact that if you were not circumcised according to the law of Moses, you could not be saved. And this is something that the early church had to deal with. And this is something that the Apostle Paul had to speak against, as he speaks against it in our passage. Notice, first of all, the ritual. Circumcision is profitable. And the word to profit here, of course, is a word that simply refers to spiritual benefit. He's saying circumcision has a spiritual benefit. And he uses the nomic present here, which simply refers to that which we would call a maxim or an axiom. It's speaking of something that is always true. This is known to be a truth. It is a well-known fact, and he says it is always true that circumcision has spiritual profit. Circumcision speaking primarily of that ritual which was practiced by the Jew. If you'll just look ahead to chapter 3 and verse 1, you'll see that Paul is anticipating a later argument. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? His answer is going to be much every way. To beware of the false conclusion that someone might come to, that Paul has argued that there's no benefit to being a Jew, or that there's no benefit to the rituals which God had ordained for the Jewish nation. That's not what he's arguing about. He's arguing about the absolute necessity of regeneration. So he says it is profitable. In fact, he uses the particle men, which could be translated indeed. Circumcision indeed is profitable, and this is a known fact. But there's a requirement, and the requirement is a stiff requirement if you keep the law. Circumcision indeed is profitable, and there is spiritual benefit to it if you keep the law. And keeping the law here, the word to keep is actually proso, which means to practice in the present tense, if you always keep the law. In other words, if you want to go to the law, you have to keep the law all the time. By the way, this is something we ought to keep in mind when we judge. If we violate the law as the standard of God's righteousness in one area, we're guilty of every curse and every condemnation. Every sin that is mentioned in the law of Moses. The way we like to play the game, when we judge people, we find an area where they have done something we haven't done, and therefore we have the moral high ground in our own mind to condemn that person. But again, the principle is, if you have violated any area of the Mosaic law, you're guilty of all of it. And this is brought out very forcefully in the book of James and the third chapter. So we have to be very careful. If you practice the law, the present participle, speaking of the fact that you constantly keep on practicing. And he uses the third class condition here, which means that it is a potential or a possibility, but in this case, not very likely. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. That's the requirement. But the reality, unfortunately, is otherwise. If you break the law, the word that's used for breaking here, actually translated as a breaker or a lawbreaker, refers to someone who passes over a known line. In other words, there's a boundary set, and the boundary would be the Mosaic Law. Here we could take the Ten Commandments as an illustration. And you know that in the Ten Commandments, you simply have the preamble for the entire Mosaic Law, which according to Jewish reckoning involves 614 commands. And from those Ten Commandments come all of the other commandments that you have within the Mosaic Law. In the Mosaic Law, you have the boundary of God's righteousness. And if you step outside in any area, you have become a lawbreaker. And that's exactly what the word parabates means. It means one who steps over a set known line. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we are all condemned lawbreakers. And there's only one way that any member of the human race, any single one of us, could fulfill the law. And it is possible. If you're a keeper of the law, that's good. But there's only one way for any member of the human race to be a keeper of the law, and that is to enter into Him who fulfilled the law, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, He's already of regeneration. Now, before we move on, we should understand a little bit about circumcision, and you might want to jot down a few points that'll help us to understand its significance in the Jewish mind. First of all, in Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11, circumcision was the sign or the symbol of the Abrahamic covenant. You'll remember when John the Baptist came and was preaching a baptism of repentance, many of the Jews felt that they didn't need to be baptized by John because they didn't need to repent. And John rebuked them and said, "Don't think within yourselves to say." And he knew that they would think this because it was a common way of thinking among the Jews. We have Abraham as our father. And if we're the children of Abraham, Abraham being so great, then we obviously are automatically saved. And of course, they bore in their body the evidence of the Abrahamic covenant, and that was the ritual of circumcision. In Genesis 17:11, God said, "It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." We should also recognize from Genesis 15:6 that this covenant was based on regeneration. The Abrahamic covenant was based on the faith of Abraham. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, "Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness." So what we have in the sign of circumcision is something that outwardly illustrates and symbolizes the inward transformation that took place when Abraham believed in the Lord. A third thing that we might notice is that circumcision was then executed on the eighth day of the birth of a male child. Paul says, for example, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, that he was circumcised the eighth day. In other words, as a young Jewish child, the ritual of circumcision was imposed on him. The question would then come up, how can it represent regeneration or salvation when you're imposing it on the eighth day of the birth of a child? Well, it was actually an anticipation of the fact that that child was to be raised to be a believer under the Abrahamic covenant, to become by faith a true son of Abraham. There's a problem, however, and the problem is that obviously many of the Jews did not believe, and yet they were circumcised. So what's the argument? Paul's argument is very simply this: circumcision without salvation is ritual without reality. In other words, if you are circumcised and unsaved, it doesn't mean a thing. Your circumcision, he'll argue in the next few verses, has become the same as uncircumcision. Doesn't count for anything at all. I might point out that this is equivalent, again, a modern-day application, to baptism without faith. Baptism is not going to save anyone, and baptism isn't going to add to the salvation of anyone. In fact, if we get far enough tonight, and we may not, I'm going to show you a passage where Paul pulls both circumcision and baptism together and illustrates that if they are not spiritual in nature, if they haven't first taken place within, neither means anything at all. Among many Jews, and I pointed this out to you earlier, among many early believers, the thought was that circumcision was a requirement for salvation. And you can check this out in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, where the particular sect that originated in the early church was saying, "Except you be circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul, of course, vigorously opposed this in his teaching as well as in his practice. "I personally refused to be baptized for 4 years after I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and the reason was, in the area that I was living in Kansas, there was a very strong sect of believers there who said that without baptism you cannot be saved. And so what I chose to do was to detain and delay baptism and to establish the fact that regeneration was a reality in my life. And then baptism could have its true meaning, which is an evidence outwardly, symbolically, of being joined and united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. A couple of passages where Paul vigorously refuted this teaching of circumcision as a necessity for salvation is Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. By the way, we might just turn over to that one. It's a pretty good argument to tie in with this passage. This is where Paul's arguing for salvation by faith alone, and he talks in chapter 4 and verse 3 of the fact that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Notice what he says. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, and he gets this from Genesis 15:6. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? I can just picture the Jewish audience, by the way, as Paul's going through this, really beginning to squirm, because he's forcing them to conclusions that they don't want to come to. Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. In other words, before Abraham was ever circumcised, the Scripture declares that his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 11 goes on to say, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So here Paul is refuting the heresy of the necessity of circumcision. He does it also in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, which I won't read, but you can look it up in your own time. The conclusion of all this is very simple. There is no ritual by which a person can be saved. There is no ritual that can add to a person's salvation. Again, going back to Paul's question, which comes up in chapter 3 and verse 1, does that mean that there's no profit to the ritual? Not at all. But the profit comes from within. It's the soul of the believer that gives meaning to the ritual, not the ritual that gives meaning to the soul of the believer. We've had in the last 2.5 years some 45 baptisms, many of them of believers who have been believers for years and years, many of them right out here. Most of them, in fact. I should point out another part that I left out of the report. We had a baptism in southern Florida, and we had, I think, 10 or 12 people. Again, many of them have been believers for decades. But they never saw the significance. They never saw the importance. And part of the reason for that is because of a misunderstanding of the very things that we're covering tonight. When a person has entered into union with Jesus Christ, and when the Holy Spirit has taken that person and baptized them into union with Him, as Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 5, when we have been engrafted, united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, then when we recognize that the ceremony or the ritual, the symbolism, shows a commitment to that which has already taken place, a personal act of dedication to that which is a reality within the soul, then it can take on great significance. And we had a wonderful time sharing with those people who were so excited to have come to something that they more or less had pushed aside and said, it's not really significant at all. I've pointed out to you in the past that while the word sacrament is used falsely of baptism, if it's used properly in its truest sense, the word sacramentum in the original Latin meant a soldier's oath of loyalty. And I think that's a very good application of what baptism should be for the believer. Well, Paul moves on then in verse 26 to illustrate the truth that he has just declared. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, how's he going to do that? Again, the word to keep is phulasso. It's the present subjunctive. It shows a potential. It is possible to keep the righteous requirements of the law. How? The answer is only by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. What did Jesus say about the law regarding his own activity on this earth? Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. That's the statement made in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. When Paul in Romans 10 and verse 4 says Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes, he's simply saying that the fulfillment that Christ made in his earthly life to the law is transferred to the believer and is given as a gift as a part of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We become the possessor of fulfillment, complete fulfillment, at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, our personal life is another matter that has to do with our fellowship with God, that has to do with our spiritual growth and spirituality. It has to do with productivity, and all of those things are issues. But the question of whether we have fulfilled the law never again becomes an issue with God. We have fulfilled the law when we believe in Jesus Christ. You'll notice that he says, if he keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, he has the reality, though he doesn't have the ritual. And will not the physically uncircumcised if he fulfills the law? And the word to fulfill here is teleo, and this is the word which means to bring to its conclusion. The conclusion of the law is faith in Christ. What does Paul tell us in Galatians 3, verses 23 and 24? The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but once we have come to Christ, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. We are set free from condemnation. So if he fulfills the law, is he not going to judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, as a transgressor of the law? When Paul says that the uncircumcised believer will judge the circumcised unbeliever, he is simply restating what comes out again in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, and that is, believers are going to judge the world. We are actually going to execute judgment on the unsaved world as representatives of Jesus Christ. Possession of the law of Moses and the ritual of circumcision is not going to help an unsaved Jew. Neither will baptism and church membership help an unsaved Gentile. Same principles apply. The same truth prevails. Why? Verse 28 now develops the nature of regeneration. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, even though he may physically be of the lineage of Abraham. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Without the inner reality, it doesn't exist. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What Paul does here in a series of phrases is set several things in contrast to one another. That which is outward in the flesh speaks of religion or ritual without reality. Again, it's something that can enter into the life of any believer. It's one of the reasons why I hate formalism. Because the more formal we become, the more dead we become. The more formal a church becomes, the more dead it becomes. The spontaneity is gone. The Spirit of God is planned out of it. I mean, how can a church plan its program for the next 5 years? Where is there room for the Spirit of God to even work? He's been planned out of it. It's possible for us to so organize our lives according to our scheme and our plan that the Spirit of God has absolutely no freedom to work in our life. The one thing we see, if anything, in the early church is the spontaneity of the early church. We see their ability to be flexible. We see their maneuverability in the fact that the Spirit of God was able to deal with them moment by moment, day by day, and use them as He saw fit. Now, if they had planned as we plan, and especially if they'd done it by committee, which is the worst possible thing to do, they would have never accomplished what they accomplished. It can't be done. God doesn't tell us what He wants us to do a year in advance. God leads us step by step. He's going to lead you step by step. Now, there may be things ahead a year or so in advance that you have to pray about and ask for guidance, and He'll give you that guidance. But if it's not necessary in his plan for you to know, you're not going to know a year ahead of time. People often ask me what my plan is for the next year, and I tell them I'm busy working on the plan for today. And God constantly surprises me. Even when we're just following a day-by-day or even a week-by-week plan, God is constantly bringing things in that I hadn't planned for. Does that mean that He hadn't planned for them? No, He has everything planned for. But our problem is that we want to regiment God. God's problem, if we could call it a problem, we know that He doesn't have a problem. But God's problem in that sense is getting us to realize that we have got to be sensitive to the voice of the Spirit of God and be guidable and leadable on a day-by-day basis. And oftentimes that's a very difficult question.
With a church that wants to build their own building, wouldn't you have to make sort of plans for it?
Certainly you have to make plans if you're going to build a building. You have to plan for it. You have to provide for it. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Again, that's something that's a long-term thing that you have to have the guidance of God on. But let that church plan what its program is going to be for the next year, how many people they're going to win, what missions they're going to carry out, so on and so forth. You can plan the Holy Spirit right out of it. By the way, you can plan the Holy Spirit out of it in building a building.
Yeah, I know. But when you commit yourself, then you've got to have X amount of money every week.
Yep. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. What we have to be careful of is that we just don't want to plan everything and leave God out of it. Because His plans and our plans oftentimes don't coincide. And I think there are a lot of churches that plan to build buildings that never got them built. And maybe they were planning where God wasn't planning. We just have to be wise. Lester's building on out here, and that's a long-term project, weekend project or whatever. Yeah, you have to seek God's guidance and see if that's the direction that He wants you to go. We obviously had to seek God's guidance in coming here. That was a long-term program that involved, on our part, major upheaval and disruption in our lives. The important thing was, is that the direction that God wants us to go? And we just have to be sensitive day by day, moment by moment, so that we're not so organized in our approach that we've left God out of it. It's not saying that planning is wrong. It's just saying that we need to not count on our plans more than we count on the guidance of God. We have to be very wise in that area. So the religious activity as opposed to the inner activity is what Paul's arguing against here. And I think all of us have seen this. Haven't you had those moments of time when you're in certain circles and you just feel like you kind of have to put on that religious facade? I think it affects all of us. It's a curse. We feel like we have to speak as we're expected to speak. We have to act as we're expected to act. What happens when people go to a funeral? They put on a long face. They never even knew the guy. But you have to have that somber, sorrowful. And if the person's a believer, you ought to be celebrating. They've gone home. It ought to be a celebration party. It ought to be a homecoming for that person. When I spoke at my father's funeral, I had the privilege of doing my father's funeral. It was a celebration. And believe me, I missed him greatly. And I still miss him to this day. Yes, there was sorrow. Yes, there was the parting and all the rest of it. But above and beyond all of that was the celebration. Because we realized where he had gone. But we get into those modes, we get into those certain situations where we feel pressure on us to act in a certain religious way. And it can be very, very dangerous. And I think sometimes we need to break those molds and we need to get down to the question, am I doing what I'm doing for God or am I doing what I'm doing for people? Am I acting the way I'm acting? Am I speaking the way that I'm speaking for God? Or am I doing this to be thought well of? You know, another thing that afflicts us, we want to be considered mature. So we put on a facade of maturity. Or we want to be considered spiritually deep. I just read a really good piece by Oswald Chambers, and he said the last thing you should ever try to appear to be in the presence of other people is deep. He says Jesus showed his greatness in his involvement in the shallow things of life. That's a pretty amazing statement. He came into this world and partook of our shallowness. He ate. He drank. He was weary. The common things of life. We try to act deep and go beyond those things as if they're no longer a part of our life. And I think it's a great danger. We're trying to impress someone instead of simply allowing God to be the one who evaluates our life. It makes life a lot more simple to just be able to be yourself. Just realize that you don't have to impress anyone. You're not going to make points with God by getting good marks in the eyes of other people. Just be yourself and be thankful for the salvation that we have. The things of the Spirit are set in contrast to the things of the letter, and the letter, of course, is simply the Word without the reality. The letter, in its technical sense, referring to the Law of Moses in this context, but the Law of Moses without the Spirit is nothing at all. It's the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And when we have the true inner reality, when we have the transformation of the heart, when we have the working of the Spirit of God within us, he says our praise is not from men, but from God. And that's a mouthful. Because you could also take that statement to be saying, you're not going to be praised by men, you're probably going to be opposed by men. Men are not going to praise the real work of God in the life of a believer. How many of the great men and women of Scripture do you know that got praise from men? Abraham? Moses, he was a great one. He had 2.5 million fans, didn't he? I mean, the way those Jews cheered him through the wilderness, the way they honored him. How about Jeremiah? There's a good one for you. Thrown in a cesspool, sent into prison, constantly threatened with death. His praise was not from men, but I'll tell you what, his praise is from God. How about the prophet Elijah? The king sent out 50 men under a captain to go and to take him, and he said, if I'm a prophet of God, let fire come down from heaven and devour you. And poof, they were cinders. His praise wasn't from men. He was on the most wanted list. They wanted to kill him. What about the Apostle Paul? Notice how the church at large, religion at large, pays all kind of lip service to the Apostle Paul. What do you think Paul would be treated like? How do you think he'd be received if he were on this earth today? He'd be hated just like he was hated at that time. The Apostle Paul was one of the most hated men on the face of this earth. Listen, so hated was the Apostle Paul by Christians that at the end of his life, not only had the entire mission field of Asia forsaken him and separated from him and wanted nothing to do with him, when he stood before his first charge in the presence of Nero, he couldn't find one Christian that would stand up and vouch for him. At my first defense, he said, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So when Paul is speaking here, he knows what he's speaking of, and he's saying, when we allow the Spirit of God to do a work in our life, it's going to do something that makes people very uncomfortable. It's going to make us, in a sense, transparent. It's going to make us, in a sense, less than what we would like, because we want to make a nice cookie-cutter mold for all of our little Christians to fit in, and we all act the same, and we all talk the same, and we all carry our Bibles the same, and we all do the same, and that makes everyone comfortable. And when someone simply relies on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, they are different, and they rock the boat, and they make people uncomfortable, and we don't like that because we want a nice, peaceful environment. Your praise, my friend, if you're allowing the Spirit of God to do what God wants in you, is not going to come from men. It's going to come from God. But I want to show you a little play on words here. He started out this section in verse 17, the rebuke against the Jew, saying, indeed, you are called a Jew. Now, where does Jew come from? Jew comes from Judah. Genesis 29 and verse 32, Judah means praise. So he now ends the section by saying, do you want to be a real Jew? Do you want to truly have praise from God? Commit yourself to simply allow the Spirit of God to work in you according to God's plan. Listen, friends, when you look in Scripture, as you look at the men and the women of the Bible, you see that God had a different path for each and every one of them. You couldn't push David into the mold of Moses. You couldn't push Moses into the mold of Elijah. You couldn't push Elijah into the mold of Jeremiah. You couldn't push Jeremiah into the mold of Daniel. These men and women, look at Rahab. Look at Ruth. Look at Sarah. Look at Rachel. Look at any of them. You couldn't possibly force those people to come together in a mold. They were unique. They stood out. Why? Because they were allowing the Spirit of God to make of them and use them the way God saw fit. And a lot of times the path that He's planned for you and I to walk is not the path that we would choose, but it's the way He has chosen to use you to illustrate His grace and His power. And if you choose instead to fit someone's mold, if you fit into somebody's little Christian cookie cutter, you might get praise from men, but you will fail the greatest adventure, and you will fail in the greatest achievement that is possible for a human soul, and that is to allow God to do in you what He wants to do in His way, in His time, on the path that He has planned. My friend, if you miss that, you have missed the reason you exist on the face of this earth. And I fear that there are many who will miss it simply because it's too threatening. It's uncomfortable. I don't think Peter always enjoyed being Peter. Every time he turned around, his foot went in his mouth. Every time he turned around, he said the wrong thing or did the wrong thing. I don't think Peter enjoyed being exposed. I don't think Peter enjoyed having the inner man brought out. I think that was probably very uncomfortable. I think it was very uncomfortable for the Apostle Paul to be the Apostle Paul. But that was the work that God had to do in his life. And we need to allow God the freedom to work in reality in our life, not in a ritual, not in a religious form. What is it Paul says by way of rebuke to the people of our generation? They have the form of godliness, but they deny the power. What is it he says to the Jew here? Earlier he said, you have the form in verse 20. The form is there of knowledge. The form is there of truth, but it's just a form. It's just an exterior. It's just the appearance. There's not the reality. Listen. The Pharisee looked better than Paul. To the eyes of man, to the eyes of men, the false prophets look better than Jeremiah. The false prophets look better than Elijah. Why? They had the form. They fit the cookie cutter. The other men who are having the dynamic inner working of the Spirit of God, they made people uncomfortable. That's the path you and I need to follow, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Well, if we had time, we could go on into the circumcision of the heart. I'll save that for next time. We'll use it as a summary of this section before we move into chapter 3. But let me just give you a very quick summary of Paul's argument here. First of all, regeneration is what he's talking about, and regeneration is the act of God placing His righteousness to our account, giving us His righteousness. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We'll never be worthy of it. He gives it to us as a gift. Secondly, we can notice five things in verses 25 through 29 that result from regeneration. Those five things are, number one, spiritual profit. What profit is it? It is a profit. There is spiritual benefit, but only with regeneration. Ephesians 1:3 says that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That's profit. The unsearchable riches of Christ, that's profit. The second thing we notice is a righteous standing before God. You'll notice this in the phrase, if the uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law. He has a righteous standing before God. You and I have a righteous standing before God because of what Christ did at the cross. Friends, let me tell you that we are living in a time when the attention of Christianity as a whole is being taken away from Christ and the cross and put on the believer. And the emphasis is our experience, and the emphasis is our activity, and the emphasis is what we're doing, and we've got to get back to the solid focus and foundation that we find in the Scripture, and it is Christ. Third, inner transformation. He talks about the Jew who is a Jew inwardly. That's inner transformation. It comes through regeneration. Fourth, the renewed heart. The circumcision that's of the heart in the spirit. This is the renewed heart. And fifth, the reception of divine approval and blessing. Praise, not from men, but from God. Divine approval and blessing. Praise from God. These five things are seen in our verses from 25 through 29. Regeneration, by way of conclusion, is one of five things that happens when we trust Jesus Christ. Very quickly, I'll list them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Regeneration, Titus 3:5. Indwelling, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Spiritual gifting, 1 Corinthians 12:7. And the fact that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Now, the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ, we never knew these things happen. We don't feel them. We don't sense that they have happened.